Good morning and welcome to Seven Hills Fellowship, the summer version where things are a little bit laid back. Anyway, we are glad that you're here, and we're actually calling it Come Home, because the idea is in so many of these minor prophets, what God is doing is the people have wandered away, and God is calling them back home. He's calling them back to them to himself. And part of what the reason we call these the minor prophets is not because they're less important, but rather it's because they're actually smaller than the other prophetic books in the Old Testament. There are 12 of them. And so far we've covered Malachi, Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Haggai, and today we're actually covering Hosea. Some of you maybe are familiar with the book of Hosea. And then after this week, we'll have six more minor prophets to cover. So we're going to be looking today in Hosea chapter 1, and I'll have it up on the screen in a minute, although if you want to look in your Bibles, you're welcome to do so. But I'll give you a little bit of background while you're getting situated. Hosea served as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel from 760 BC through 722 BC. And over that time period, Israel experienced immense political upheaval. They had three different kings in a row who were assassinated, all right? So that's one of those situations where if you're number four, you're like, no thanks, I'll be a prime minister. Anyway, so the fourth, who was the last king of Israel, was a guy named Hoshea, so not to be confused with Hosea. Hoshea was taken captive by Assyria after he made a treaty with Assyria, and then he actually went back on that treaty, and so they took him into captivity. They defeated Israel in 722, and not only did they take Hosea into captivity, they took many of the Israelite people as well. What the book of Hosea is most well known for, as probably most of you guys know, is the prophet's marriage to Gomer, who the text tells us is a promiscuous woman or an adulterous woman. And then her subsequent infidelity, their divorce, and then their remarriage because God commands Hosea to go and to pursue Gomer and to love her in spite of her infidelity. Even though it's this plot line that most people are familiar with, there are actually only 13 verses out of the 14 chapters that actually cover the narrative of Gomer and Hosea. Most of it is actually poetry and prophetic writing. And so we'll jump into both of those. We'll jump into the story of Hosea and Gomer, but we'll also look at the poetry and the prophecy of the book as well. Let's begin reading chapter 1, and if you follow along, again, it'll be on the screen or you can look in your Bible. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So notice that with this first child, it's clearly stated that Hosea is the father. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. This time, interestingly, there's no mention of Hosea as the father, and it's possible, if not likely, that what's being implied here is that this child isn't Hosea's at all, but instead is the product of an affair with another man. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses, or by horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Again, there's no mention of Hosea being the father here. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you're not my people, and I am not your God." So like a spouse who's endured infidelity, you can see here that God is upset. He's angry, right? This is more than just some sort of an agreement made with some sort of a people. God is a real person with real emotions, and he's really hurt by the infidelity of his people. Let's take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this painful story of infidelity and of betrayal and of hurt and of lack of trust. But Father, I thank you that it's in Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would use this story today of Hosea and Gomer and the poetry and the prophecy, and that you would use it all to not only reveal to us our brokenness, our sin, our coping mechanisms, our lack of trust in you. I pray that you would reveal to us those things, But Father, I also pray that you would reveal to us that you offer us forgiveness and that you offer us restoration, that you offer us love. And Father, like Hosea, you will not let us walk away from you. You will pursue us. And so, Father, let us feel and know that you pursue us, your covenant children, today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Gomer, she was always good company, a little heavy with the lipstick, maybe, a little less than choosy about men and booze, a little loud, but great at a party and always good for a laugh. Then the prophet Hosea came along wearing a sandwich board that read, "The end is at hand." And on one side, it said that. On the other, it said, "Watch out." The first time he asked her to marry him, she thought he was kidding. The second time, she knew he was serious, but she thought he was crazy. The third time, she said yes. He wasn't exactly a swinger, but he had a kind face, and he was generous, and he wasn't really all that crazier than anybody else. Besides, any fool could see that he loved her. Give or take a little, she even loved him back for a while. But everybody could see that the marriage wasn't going to last, and it didn't. While Hosea was off hitting the trail, Gomer took to hitting as many night spots as she could squeeze into an evening. And any resemblance between her next batch of children and Hosea was purely coincidental. It almost killed him, of course. Every time he raised a hand to her, he burst into tears. Every time she raised one to him, he was the one that ended up apologizing. He tried locking her out of the house a few times when she wasn't in by 5 in the morning, but he always opened the door when she finally showed up, and he helped her get to bed if she couldn't see straight enough to get there herself. Then one day, she just didn't show up at all. He swore that this time he was through with her for keeps, but of course, he wasn't. When he finally found her, she was lying passed out in a highly specialized establishment located above an adult bookstore, and he had to pay the management plenty to let her out of her contract. She'd lost her front teeth and picked up some scars that you had to see to believe, but Hosea had her back again, and that seemed to be all that mattered. This is actually taken from a book written by Frederick Buechner, and that book is called Peculiar Treasures. Few things, when we know this intuitively, if not practically, but few things are as painful and as destructive as infidelity and divorce. And when one spouse breaks up a family, there can be loss of trust. You can absolutely lose trust in the spouse that offended, but you can lose trust in anyone, for that matter. Who can be trusted? There can be doubt in reality. What was real about that relationship? What wasn't real about that relationship? Everything feels ungrounded and untethered. There can be flooding emotions, crying, rage, depression, anxiety, all of which can lead to loss of sleep, loss of appetite, isolation, and emotional instability. Every area, every single area of life is impacted when there's infidelity, when there's divorce, church, school, finances, relational networks, vacations, holidays, etc., etc. Everything is changed forever. Often, the offended party copes through addictive behavior, such as alcohol, drugs, excessive eating, or even excessive exercising. And more often than not, amazingly, the offended party believes that it was somehow their fault, right? That maybe they weren't enough. They take the blame upon themselves, and they wind up in a pit of self-contempt. It's true, it's just true, that there are few things more painful than infidelity, than divorce, than breaking up a family. But it's also true that there's nothing more powerful than forgiveness and unconditional love. Hosea's marriage to Gomer is intended to be seen as a living metaphor for the Israelites' infidelity to God and the pain that they inflicted upon him, as well as his forgiveness of and pursuit of her. Let's jump into the book of Hosea now. One of the ways in which we see their infidelity playing out is that the Israelites sought their safety in someone other than God. And so very often that's what happens when we engage in some form of infidelity, is we're looking for something we deeply long for, but we look for it from the wrong person or the wrong thing. Here's what Hosea chapter 7 says. Ephraim, that is Israel, is like a dove. Doves were known for not being the most intelligent birds. But Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they've rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. And so throughout the ancient Near East, there were several superpowers that arose and threatened the sovereignty of Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, then Rome. And one of the things that we see over and over and over again in the history of the Israelites is that even though they're supposed to trust primarily in God, and they're supposed to avoid making political unions with foreign nations, we see over and over again, instead of trusting in God, they try to make themselves safe. They try to manufacture safety by entering into treaties with whichever foreign power seems to be on the rise, any port in a storm. They consistently sought to secure their own safety apart from God. And just so you know, so do we, right? Within the last year and a half or so, I had the opportunity to begin working on something called a pose sketch. And in psychology, those of you are familiar, maybe if you took psychology, you've heard the word persona. And persona literally means a mask. And essentially what it is, it's the mask you wear so that people don't see the parts of you that you're afraid of them seeing. And so a persona or a pose, as it might be called, is sort of the mask we put on. It's the uniform to cover the real our real self, the real us, in order to avoid what we don't want and to get what we do want. And so in writing this thing we call it a pose sketch, what you do is you sort of begin to look at your own story and you say, you know, what were experiences in my life that shaped me? You know, what messages did I take away from those experiences? What lies did I believe about those experiences? And really, very often what you see when you go through this process is you see how you responded to those experiences and to those lies and to those messages. Is part of the way you responded is to say, all right, I'm going to take care of myself, because I clearly can't trust in anyone else, God or my parents or anybody else, to actually take care of me. And so one of the things that I think we see as we write these pose sketches or we look at our personas is we see that oftentimes evil hunts us either through pride or through fear. And that false self becomes sort of an expression of one of the two of those things. And in my case, as I look back at my life, I realize that what really shaped my pose sketch was fear. And so some of you guys have heard me before sort of tell the story of how my grandfather was unfaithful to my grandmother. He was a pastor, and he left my grandmother for a woman in the church. And when this was when my mom was 7 years old and my uncle was nine. And somehow along the way in, you know, being in relationship with my grandmother and sort of distantly in relationship with my grandfather and his new wife and second family, but somewhere along the way, I developed a real fear of abandonment. And so part of what I did, probably as a child, probably unknowingly, is I began to sort of, you know, make decisions about how I was going to be and who I was going to be in order to protect myself one day from being abandoned. And not only that, but there was someone in my life who was probably physically abusive at times. And one of the things that I also had to do in being in a relationship with this person is that I had to sort of be hypervigilant. Like there were times where I just had to really make sure that I said the right thing and didn't say the wrong thing. And there had to be times where I was quiet and didn't make too much noise. And part of what all this did, all these experiences and all these messages, is sort of made me think, if I'm going to stay safe, then I'm going to have to be the one that sort of forms who I am in order to keep myself safe. And so fundamentally what that resulted in as an adult, oftentimes not actually trusting in God for my safety, but rather to continue to sort of trust in my ability to navigate relationships and navigate life in order to keep myself safe. Now, the truth is that if I did that, there's a chance that most of us probably have engaged in something similar. All of us, I promise you, have a deep desire for safety. We may not turn to a foreign power like Babylon or Assyria to give us what we long for, but we definitely, definitely turn to other things in order to give us what we need. So the question would be, what do you turn to for safety? The way to get there might actually be best by asking yourself what you fear. So I'm going to let that hang out there for a moment and just let you think about, what is it that you fear? What are your fears? It's possible that because of your story, some of you may fear physical harm, and that can manifest itself in so many ways. And so rather than actually primarily or fundamentally trusting in God, you may trust in a gated community for your safety, right? Or maybe you trust in an alarm system. Or maybe you trust in relationships that are marked by passivity and the absence of strength. Maybe you surround yourself with people who are weaker than you are, and you work to actually keep them that way. You may trust in a particular diet or an exercise and vitamins and supplements. None of those things actually in and of themselves is wrong. But if you find that your trust is primarily, first and foremost, in any of those things instead of in God, like the Israelites, you're in danger of being unfaithful to God. Because of your story, some of you are terrified of relational chaos, right? And many of us in this room know the pain and the trauma of growing up at home with alcoholism or abusive parents or all sorts of other brokenness, and so you're terrified of relational chaos. And so, rather than trusting primarily in God, you can create a relational style that keeps the peace at all costs. Maybe your way of relating to your friends, your spouse, your children is to appease. Just tell them what they want to hear, right? And be who they want you to be. Be a peacekeeper, not a peacemaker. Maybe your way of avoiding relational chaos is control. Maybe you intentionally married a relatively passive spouse, or maybe you learned to dominate in such a way so that everyone works incredibly hard to keep you happy because you're terrifying when you're not. You impose your will in such a way that people around you know the cost is simply too high, and so they, along with everyone else, work hard to keep the peace. Or maybe your way of avoiding relational chaos is to isolate yourself, or to remain silent, or to be funny, or to be responsible. But like all of these idols, all of these counterfeit gods, all of these coping mechanisms, none of these things in and of themselves is essentially evil. It's when we place our trust in them above God instead of trusting him as our Heavenly Father. And one more thing, just so you know, each of these lovers, to use the language of Hosea, each of them will work in the short term. That's why we choose them. But in the long run, they will always lead to chaos, and they'll always lead to isolation. And counterfeit gods, these things we trust in instead of God, will always make us less human. So the Israelites sought their safety in someone and something apart from God. And if we're honest, we probably do the same. Not only does Hosea tell us that, but psychology tells us that as well. The Israelites not only sought their safety in someone other than God, they also sought their flourishing in someone other than God. I'm going to read some verses that talk about this. My people, this is God, of course, speaking. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Samaria, throw out your calf idol. They feed on the sins of my people. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, which is associated with the worship of foreign gods, but not flourish, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. And so the Israelites' infidelity to God manifested itself primarily in two different ways. Again, we just talked about a minute ago how they turned to foreign nations for their safety. But what we see here is that not only did they turn to foreign nations, they also turned to foreign gods, seeking their flourishing for their lives through these gods. Primarily, they turned to two different Canaanite gods, Asherah and Baal. And so Asherah, we've got a picture, she was the fertility goddess, and she was represented in primarily two different ways. Archaeology has discovered many of these little idol figurines, and they can only be described as women who appear very fertile. And then they also were, she was also sort of worshipped through what were called Asherah poles or Asherah trees. We have a picture of that as well, which were usually erected at places of worship, and oftentimes were the Israelites engaged in syncretism, and they actually put these Asherah poles up right around their own places of worship, even near the temple. The second god that the Israelites turned to was Baal. Some of you have heard that name before. While Asherah was a fertility goddess, Baal was essentially a god of the weather, which in an agrarian community and culture was incredibly important. So no rain equaled no crops, and no crops equaled starvation, or at least poverty. Bumper crops, on the other hand, would have equaled wealth and security and flourishing. And so Baal was typically represented by an idol in the form of a bull or a bull's head on a man's body. And often, again, I mentioned this a moment ago, but often the worship of Asherah and Baal was combined in rituals that involved some very indecent behavior in some very public ways. And worse yet was that the Israelites went one step further, and they often combined the worship of Asherah and Baal with the worship of God. So archaeology makes that clear, but so does the Bible. And you can understand why God would have been hurt by such a behavior. That's part of what the book of Hosea is about, right? Part of what the book of Hosea is about is to help you to see God not as this sort of passionless deity, but rather as a husband who longs for fidelity to his bride. In the ancient Near East, there were no nursing homes, there were no hospitals, there were no retirement accounts, there were no nutritionists, there were no police stations, and so your ability to flourish, as you aged especially, was directly tied to your ability to have children and a large family to care for and provide for you. And so in our culture, having a large family is actually sometimes more of a financial burden. But in the ancient Near East, having a large family was your security and was your path to flourishing. And we know that Asherah was a false god, but she promised something that the Israelites deeply longed for: children and family and security, right? I think we can probably identify a little bit with that desire. And regarding Baal, in the ancient Near East cultures 3,000 years ago, wealth wasn't determined by dollars or currency, but rather wealth was determined by your agricultural success. And so in an agrarian culture, you were rich if you had large flocks of sheep and if you had successful crops. And if your crops failed or were destroyed, then you and your whole family were in a perilous situation. And again, we know that Baal was a false god, but he promised something that the Israelites, again, deeply longed for: wealth, security, and comfort. Surely, most of us can identify with the Israelites in our hopes and our dreams and our desires. Each of us has a deep desire to protect and to provide, or to be protected for and to be provided for. Each of us has a deep desire for home and for family, and Baal and Asherah promised those things for the Israelites. The god and the goddess may have changed, but the human heart has not. Like the Israelites, we turn our eyes and our hearts away from our God and our Father, and we're drawn to anyone or anything that we think for a moment will give us those things that we long for. And the whole point of the book of Hosea is God saying, I made this covenant with you, I chose you to be my bride, and yet you consistently turn away from me to these other things to give you what you long for and what you desire, but I'm the source of those desires. And finally, what the book of Hosea points out is that despite the Israelites' infidelity and unfaithfulness to God, he still loves them, he still pursues them, he still desires to have a relationship with them. I'm going to read a section of verses from this book of Hosea. This is what God says after the infidelity. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. So when we're betrayed, we want to rage. We want to accuse. We want to berate. And here we see that God says that instead of those things, he's going to woo Israel. He's going to pursue her. Instead of screaming at her, he's going to speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor — there was a battle there where they rebelled against God in a particular way — but in the valley of Achor, a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And so when we're betrayed by a lover, when we're betrayed by a spouse, at some point it would be logical for each of us to say, I am done with you, right? And it would also be logical to make them hurt like we've been hurt. That would be a logical response. Here, however, we see God responding by offering restoration to Israel. He gives her back her vineyards. He gives her hope, and he even renews her heart. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. As God woos Israel, as he restores her, Israel's misconceptions of who God is are changed. She originally saw a relationship with God as dutiful, calling him master, but now Israel will see God through the lens of true relational intimacy. He goes on to say, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. And so when I think about infidelity and betrayal, when I think about it personally, I usually think of wounds that are so painful and so deep that I can hardly imagine being or them being forgiven or being healed. And yet here we see God offering just those two things, healing and forgiveness. He promises to woo us. He promises to restore us. God promises a relationship grounded not in duty, not in obligation, not in keeping the rules and getting it all right, but rather he promises a relationship grounded in gratitude and in grace and in love. I'm guessing that most of us in this room would like to believe that this could actually be true of our relationship with God. Most of us in this room would actually love to believe that that's actually what God offers us, but it's just words, right? I mean, you can say anything. And so how do we know that this is true about who God is? And the answer, very clearly, is Jesus, right? There's a lot of suffering in the world. There's a lot of betrayal. There's a lot of evil. It'd be very easy to say, if God was good, why wouldn't he do something about that stuff? It'd be very easy to say, if God was really loving, then why would he let this stuff happen? And we don't know all the answers to all those questions, but one thing we do know is that in Jesus, God entered into our suffering, that he himself was betrayed, right? That he himself was the victim of the infidelity of his friends and of his family. And ultimately, what we know about Jesus is that he came to live a life that we couldn't live, to die a death that he wasn't willing for us to die. He placed himself upon the cross in order to give us the forgiveness and the restoration that God was speaking of 2,700 years ago in the book of Hosea. So as you look around the room this morning, you see these tables, and they have, each of them today has bread and wine or bread and grape juice. And what these elements, this bread and this wine, what they represent is the perfect life and death and resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus. But they also represent a family table, right? And what a family table is, there are certain occasions where you invite family and you have food and you sit around the table and you fellowship together. And part of what this meal represents is the death, the sacrifice of Christ, but it also represents God's invitation to you, not based upon your righteousness, not based upon your fidelity, but rather based upon the fidelity and the righteousness of his son Jesus. And so what this table represents is that you're forgiven. This table represents that you're restored. This table represents that you're loved, despite your infidelity, despite your unfaithfulness to God. So what I'm going to invite you to do today is I'm going to invite you not to rush to go up to this table, but rather to take a moment where you are and to think about the ways in which you have been unfaithful to God, to think about the ways in which you have looked for safety elsewhere, the ways in which you've looked for flourishing elsewhere, that you take a moment, that you repent of those things, that you offer those things up to God, but then you allow this meal to be a physical, visceral comment or statement by God that he loves you and that he has forgiven and redeemed you. I'm going to read the words of institution. I'm going to pray. And then for those of you who trust in Christ alone for that redemption, for that restoration, for that forgiveness, I'll ask that you take your time and after a moment come up and to receive that declaration from the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you, like a good wife, like a good husband, like a good friend, you love us enough to speak truth to us, even when it's harmful, even when it's hurtful, even when we don't like it. And so, Father, like a good husband or wife or friend, I pray, Father, that we would know that what you're pointing out in us, the autopsy you're putting us through, I pray that we would know that it's loving, and that the reason that you're pointing out our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion isn't because you're angry with us, but rather it's because you love us. And so, Father, I pray that willingly today we would climb up on the table and let you look and show us where it is that we're broken, where it is that we are actually turning to someone else or something else to give us those things that we deeply desire, that we deeply long for. And Father, at the same time that we see our sin and see our brokenness because of your willingness to challenge us, I pray that we would also see the forgiveness and the love and the restoration that you offer us, even as we saw pictured in the relationship of Hosea pursuing his unfaithful wife. In the same way, Father, what you tell us very clearly is that you are pursuing us, that you are offering us forgiveness, that you are offering us restoration, that you are offering us wholeness, that you are offering to bring us, that we might sit down at the family table with you and that we might celebrate, that we might eat. And so, Father, I pray that as we take this bread and wine today, that we would remember that we are loved and that we are forgiven. I pray all these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.